happy at that high G at 8:45 in the morning, isn't it? Oh, what a great text. What a great, great song. Turn and read to the book of Genesis again, the 37th chapter. And as you turn there, I want to encourage you and remind you that as you listen to these words, they're not my words. They're not the words of a particular translation. They're not the work of particular editors. But behind all of this is God Himself. And this is God's Word. And God speaks this His Word to you, His people, those whom He loves, so that you might not walk in darkness, but might have a light for your feet, a lamp for your paths. Hear the Word of God. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. Visions of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." And his brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. And he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. And behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but kept the saying in mind. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father, we do give you thanks for your word, and we do understand that you've given it to us because you love us. You want us to know you. You want us to know how you work. You want us to know what you are doing in our behalf. You don't want for us to be in the dark about these things, O Lord, and so you've revealed yourself and you've preserved what you've revealed. You've kept it across these centuries and millennia for our benefit. And so we praise you and we thank you. And we ask you again that you would give us your Spirit as well. Father, this truth is reinforced for us again and again in the Scriptures and in our own experience, that your Word is not enough. Alongside your word, we need your Spirit. We need for your Spirit to open our eyes and to make our hearts receptive so that we can see the truth that is here and receive it. And then by your Spirit, have it pressed into our hearts and worked out in our lives. So, O Lord, come and take this your word and take the truth of your word by your Spirit. And cause it to live for us. And cause us to go from this place with the benefits that you intend for us to know as we receive them from your word, by your Spirit. We need this, Lord Jesus. We ask for it in your name. Amen. You may be seated. in the mid-August of 1776, just a few days after the Declaration of Independence was signed on August the 8th, it had been read for the first time on July the 4th, but it wasn't signed until the 8th of August, 1776. And just a few days after the signing of the Declaration of Independence, 400 ships of the British Navy were moored at the south end of New York Harbor. And those 400 ships had transported an expeditionary force of 32,000 of the best trained, best supplied soldiers in the British Army. It was the largest expeditionary force ever sent to quell a rebellion. And those 32,000 well-trained, well-provisioned troops landed on Staten Island without opposition. And General George Washington, who had an army of fewer than 20,000 troops with no tents, few provisions, and this is important, very few bayonets, which were an incredibly important weapon in military engagements at the time. General Washington, who had fewer than 20,000 troops and who had never commanded an army in the field, waited with his troops on the island of Manhattan, not knowing where General Howe would position his troops for an assault on New York City. Outnumbered, out-provisioned, and as John Adams was later to observe, out-generaled. Adams said it seems that our generals were out-generaled by their generals. Washington waited, not knowing where that army was going to be landed. And Washington did an unthinkable thing with a smaller force. He divided his force and sent half of his force across the East River to Long Island and entrenched about 10,000 of his troops on Long Island, leaving the remaining 10,000 or fewer on Manhattan and entrenching them there in the event that Howe should land his troops on Manhattan. Well, as it turns out, General Howe took his troops to Long Island, and all 30,000 of them, 25,000 to 30,000 of them, some remained behind, set up their lines of offense against this vastly inferior Continental Army. And in a few short hours, the Continental Army was routed, driven back toward the East River, and took up its lines and entrenchments on what is now Brooklyn Heights, just a half mile or so from the East River. What Washington didn't know and could not know is that forces completely outside his would rescue him and his army from disaster. It was the intention of General Howe to have the ships of the British Navy sail up the East River behind the American forces, cutting them off from retreat across the river, shelling them relentlessly, while his troops in front of them, surrounding them, kept them from escaping to the east. But what General Howe didn't know, and what George Washington did not know and could not know, is that in the early morning hours of the 28th of August, after this battle on the 27th of August, the winds would shift, the temperatures would plummet, and a brutal nor'easter would begin blowing cold, wet rains across Long Island and the British troops and the American troops, and would frustrate the efforts of the British Navy to sail up the East River behind the Continental Army. And so for a day and a half, the Continental Army sat in rain, not knowing that this cruel and harsh nor'easter was its deliverance. Not knowing that the British warships were bottled up at the south end of New York Harbor. And Washington, under the advice of his generals, decided in those circumstances to evacuate his troops, to attempt an evacuation back across the East River. And so he sent an order to Manhattan and requisitioned from the civilians every serviceable boat that they could find. Any boat that was at all seaworthy was requisitioned to evacuate out of the back of Manhattan across the East River. Well, with these horrible, brutal winds blowing, the only boats that could make it across were oaring vessels. And there were too few of them to transport nearly 10,000 soldiers from Long Island back to Manhattan. But what Washington did not know, and what Washington could not know, and what General Howe did not know and could not know, is that in the late evening of the 29th, after Washington had given the command to evacuate his troops, in the face of these horrible northeast winds, the winds would shift and would turn to the southeast and would lessen in force, and the rains would cease, and the sailing vessels that had been lined up along the east side of Manhattan made their way down the East River and moored at a particular point on Long Island and began transporting those troops from Long Island to Manhattan. And what Washington did not know and could not have known is that on the morning of the 30th of August, before the job was done, and when there were still hundreds and hundreds of Continental soldiers still on Long Island in full view of the British Army, a thick, heavy fog set in and enclosed the whole force, a fog so thick that people who were there said you couldn't see 15 feet in front of you. And so under the cover of thick and dense fog, the remaining hundreds and hundreds of troops were transported back across the East River to Manhattan. David McCullough, who is a very well-known and highly regarded American historian, that if Washington's army had been destroyed by the British on that occasion, in August of 1776, the Revolution would have been over, and independence for the colonies would have been delayed indefinitely. David McCullough, along with people like T.S. Eliot, attributes the escape of Washington's troops to vast, impersonal forces, to luck and to chance. And so history is different because of vast, impersonal forces and luck and chance. Is life a crapshoot? Is life a roll of the dice? A matter of luck or chance? I heard a rock and roll song this last week, and since Bruce Waltke quoted Bob Dylan several weeks ago, I guess it's okay for me to quote from rock and roll. Working hard to get my feel, everybody wants a thrill, paying anything to roll the dice just one more time. Some will win, some will lose. Some are born to sing the blues. Oh, the movie never ends. It goes on and on and on and on. Is life a crapshoot? A roll of the dice, luck, chance. But there's nobody at home in the universe guiding history, directing history, ordering history? Is there purpose or is life random? These are crucial questions for us. They're things about which you have heard and have had discussions, I suspect. They are things that touch truths you know about, and yet in our day-to-day living, as we encounter the circumstances of our lives, both the good and the bad, the delightful and whatever is the opposite of delightful, the apparently ugly and undesirable, as we encounter those things day in and day out, week after week and month after month and year after year, the question emerges for us again and again and again, are these things that I encounter the products of vast impersonal forces, the fruit of luck and chance? Or is some great guiding hand at home in the universe directing and ordering all of the circumstances of my life to good purposes and good ends? I doubt that there is any question or set of questions more crucial, more critical for the day-to-day living of life than these questions. And the story of Joseph, which I want to give a general overview of this morning, the story of Joseph gives us information, directs our attention to truths that we have to come back to again, things of which we need to be reminded every day. Look at Joseph's story. It's really a remarkable story. Look at his family first. This is a family that takes all of the fun out of dysfunctional. This is an extremely dysfunctional family. It is a mess. Look first at Joseph. He's described as being young in this particular passage, 17 years of age. He is a boy. He is described as being a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, two of the lesser wives of Jacob, of Israel. But as this thing unfolds, as this particular passage unfolds, you begin to get the impression that Joseph is not only young, but he's a brat. Have you ever heard Joseph described as a brat? He's an arrogant brat. The first thing that's said about him, after acknowledging the fact that he's 17 and a boy, the first thing that's said about him is that he's a tattletale. Ever been a tattletale? Ever been tattled on? That's what's going on here. The details of it aren't important to the story. What is important to the story is this particular profile of Joseph as one who is brash, who is a tattletale, and who is arrogant. And his brattishness and his tattletaling and his arrogance create this wedge between him and his brothers and increasingly intensify and heighten the enmity and the hostility that exists between him and his brothers. The dreams, you don't think about it. If you know your brothers don't like you, and you really are seeking peace with your brothers, and you have a dream, and these folks understood that dreams have theological significance. They understood that God just might be speaking to them through dreams. Did it happen with Abram? Did it happen with Isaac? Did it happen with Jacob? Now it happens with Joseph. It's a family tradition to have dreams, and to have God speak to you through dreams. If you have a couple of dreams, and you're wanting peace with your brothers, these from whom you are estranged, and these two dreams describe you as preeminent and superior over them, do you tell them? Do you tell them? No, it's only a self-absorbed, arrogant, brattish, naive young man who would do that. He doesn't. And the estrangement increases. And then Joseph tells his father about the second dream, a dream that involves his father and his mother. And the estrangement is further intensified, widened. The conflict further heightened. Joseph. And then there's Jacob. Jacob, it seems, by Genesis 37, has fallen back into bad patterns. He had played favorites earlier in his life, and he has these incredible experiences and encounters with God, and there seems to be this marvelous transformation and change in Jacob, but he seems to revert back to some of these old behaviors where he plays the favorite again. He had done it with wives, now he's doing it with sons. The ramifications when he did it with his wives were horrendous. Conflict in his household. Now he's doing it again with his sons, and the conflict because of his failure to intervene and be alienation in his home. His failure results in further alienation. And he doesn't keep his favoritism secret. He gives this gift to Joseph. This gift of a robe. The robe, the term robe, is explicit and clear in the text, but the robe of many colors is not so explicit and not so plain. It's not particularly clear what that phrase means. The only other time that it's used is in 2 Samuel 13. It's used there of Tamar, who is raped by Amnon, and her dress is described after the rape, and she is described as wearing the robes of a princess. And so the suggestion is, the hint is, that what Jacob has done with Joseph is designate him the princely heir of the family, his favored son, the son of his old age. What does that do to bring reconciliation to the family? It's a public thing, this robe that Joseph wears. And then there are the brothers. We've already seen what the brothers are like: ruthless, self-indulgent, murderous. You're back to Genesis 35:22. The oldest son, Reuben, has slept with one of his father's concubines, thinking that by sleeping with one of his concubines, he asserts his rights as the firstborn son over the whole of the estate of his father, including wives, concubines. And then Simeon and Levi, back in chapter 34, plan the destruction of Shechem, plot the murder of the city of Shechem. Judah, in just a few days or weeks, some undisclosed period of time, Judah will sell his brother as a slave. This is not a pleasant family, and all of the remaining brothers become co-conspirators with Judah and with Reuben and Simeon and Levi in this plot to sell Joseph into slavery. This is a very sick family, beginning with Joseph, but then with the father and with all of the brothers. And then the story itself, as the story unfolds, think about all of the details of this story. And I'd encourage in these next weeks to read it and reread it. Cover this ground several times and watch how this thing unfolds and watch all of these details and how they fit together, strung together like a string of pearls. The story itself unfolds after this passage. The brothers are pasturing flocks in and around Shechem. And Joseph is sent to them. Why is he sent to them? We don't know. We don't know why Joseph is sent. It's not necessary for the story for us to know why. But when he goes looking for his brothers, he ends up wandering around Shechem. He can't find them. He's wandering in the vicinity of this little town, it says in verse 15. We don't know how long he was wandering. But after having wandered there for some period of time, this man approaches him, an unnamed man. We don't know anything about him, don't know where he came from. But he approaches Joseph and asks Joseph who he's seeking. And he says, I'm seeking my brothers. They're pasturing flocks. The man said, well, I'll tell you where they are. They've gone to Dothan up in Alabama. And you can find them up there. And so Joseph then finds his brothers. But as his brothers see him coming, they conspire together, first to kill him, but then upon further reflection, and as a result of the intervention of one of the brothers, Reuben, who in all probability intervenes for Joseph's life, probably simply just to put himself back in the good graces of his father, probably for purely selfish reasons, Reuben intervenes, and so they don't kill him. They throw him into a pit, and not long after that, some merchants come by who are headed to Egypt. And they conspire together then to sell Joseph into slavery to these merchants. And the merchants then take him over days and weeks and months down into Egypt. And at some point, he's put on the block and he's sold to a captain of Pharaoh's guard and becomes his slave. And then he is subsequently put in prison, and he's put in prison because he's lied about by Potiphar's wife. Potiphar's wife, who seeks to seduce him, and he resists. And then in prison, he encounters these two former employees of Pharaoh. We don't know why they're there, the baker and the cupbearer. It's sort of interesting to speculate about why the baker and the cupbearer might have been there. It's pure speculation, so stop taking notes if you're taking notes. The cupbearer in this time was the one who tasted all of the king's beverages and food before the king ate them, because if they were laced with poison, the cupbearer would die and the king would be spared. Well, maybe somebody had done something to some of the king's provisions, and maybe the baker was accused of it, and maybe the cupbearer was accused of it, and they both denied it. And so Pharaoh said, fine, you're both, you can stay there as long as you want until one of you tells the truth. Who knows why they're there, but they're both there, and they have dreams, and Joseph is given the power to interpret the dreams. And on his report then to Pharaoh, not his report, but the report of the interpretation of these dreams to Pharaoh, the baker is executed, the cupbearer is restored to his position. 2 more years go by. The cupbearer does not remember Joseph, who spared his life, until 2 years later, when Pharaoh himself has a couple of dreams. And the cupbearer remembers that there is this Hebrew slave who is in prison, who has the ability to interpret dreams. And so Joseph is called for, and he interprets the dreams, and not only is he freed from prison, but he is placed in the employ of Pharaoh, and in time becomes second only to Pharaoh in power. So much did Pharaoh trust him that all of the decisions regarding his state were left in Joseph's hands. That's the unfolding of the drama, the unfolding of the story. Now, why does all of this happen? Why did Joseph's brothers conspire against him? Why does this hostility and enmity increase among these members of the family? Why is Joseph taken as a slave into Egypt? Why is Joseph accused of mistreating the wife of Potiphar and then judged guilty and cast into prison? Why are the baker and the cupbearer there? Why is Joseph given the power to interpret dreams? Why does the cupbearer forget for 2 years that Joseph had that ability? So that 2 years is a dream, and the cupbearer remembers Joseph. Joseph then interprets the dream for Pharaoh and becomes this person of unequaled eminence in the nation, holding in his hands all the power of Pharaoh himself. Why is that? The outcome of it all is that Joseph might be a means of deliverance for Jacob and for his family. There's a famine coming, just like there was a nor'easter coming. Jacob doesn't know about it. Joseph doesn't know about it. Pharaoh doesn't know about it. But there is a famine coming, years and years and years later. and that famine would pose a threat to Jacob and his family. Where would they go for food? How would they gain access to the resources needed to sustain their lives? Joseph is in Egypt and is a means of deliverance for Jacob and his family and for the entire nation. Here's the second thing. Jacob's very small family, numbering only about 70 people at the time they leave to go to Egypt, Jacob's very small family must be removed from Canaan. Why? If you read chapter 38, you will see that it was very easy for Judah to take wives from among the Canaanites to himself. And in taking wives to himself from among the Canaanites, the distinctiveness, the differentiation between the people of God and the peoples around them begins to be removed and obliterated. And before long, the people of God are absorbed into a substrate. And the promises and the distinctiveness and the blessings will die. But because Joseph is in Egypt, the whole family is moved to Egypt, removed from Canaan, until they become sufficiently strong to withstand the temptations and the allure of Canaan. And they are placed in Goshen in Egypt, removed even from Egyptian culture, where they are isolated and separate, and where they can grow and become numerous and maintain their distinctiveness. Why is Joseph in Egypt? Here's a third thing. Because God had prophesied in Genesis 15 to Abraham that the people would live in a land not their own and would be oppressed for 400 years, that God would bear his strong arm and show his might and strength not only to Israel but to all the nations, and would deliver his people, a vast, innumerable people, and would bring them into the promised land. And Joseph is there so that the promise and purpose of God might be fulfilled. Now think about it. What if? What if there is no family jealousy? Is family jealousy a good thing? No. But in whose hands is family jealousy? What if there is no family jealousy? What if there is no parental favoritism? What if Joseph isn't an arrogant brat? And who is this man who is wandering around Shechem? Where does he come from? How does he hear? What if he doesn't hear? What if he and Joseph miss each other? You ever seen the movie Dr. Zhivago? You remember at the end of Dr. Zhivago? When the lovers don't see each other on a train. One sees the other, but the other doesn't see the one on the train. And they can't reconnect. And the story ends there. And it's heartbreaking. And you wonder what the fulfillment would have been otherwise. What if the man doesn't see Joseph? Or what if he's delayed just a day later, it's a day later before Joseph finds this man, and this man identifies the whereabouts of his brothers, and Joseph gets to his brothers, but the Ishmaelite caravan has already passed by. What if? And what if the Ishmaelite caravan isn't headed south, but is headed north, not taking goods to Egypt, but bringing goods back from Egypt? What if? What if? What if? What do you do with this string of pearls, one event after another, one feature, one characteristic after another, that all conspire together to have Joseph in Egypt at exactly the right time for the deliverance of a nation, for the securing of blessing, for the certification of promises, not only for them, but for the sake of the nations of the world. What do you do of those details, both good or bad? What if? Whose hands is your life in? Are you at the mercy of luck and chance of these vast, impersonal forces? Or is your life, your particular life, in the hands of a God who has shown himself to be good and great and kind and compassionate and merciful, and who is also so powerful that he is able. And because he is good, he is disposed. He's not just able, but he is disposed to order all of the circumstances of your life, your particular life, in such a way that his good purposes are fulfilled for you. We have alternatives here. Not options, it doesn't seem to me. Not a vast number, but we have alternatives. On the one hand, there is the alternative that there are forces and powers outside the control of God, if God exists at all, which can affect and transform and alter and direct our lives, or we have the choice of a good and wise and great and powerful providence, ordering all of the affairs of our lives just as it ordered Joseph's life, for the good of Joseph, for the good of his people, for the good of the nations of the earth, and for God's glory. I told you this story before. I guess the jury is still out on this. Well, maybe it's not, but you have the Second World War to thank for the fact that I'm your pastor. After the Battle of the Bulge, my father was involved in some of the mopping up operations that the Allied troops were engaged in. And my father was a radio man, and he took coordinates from soldiers out in the field. And as those soldiers radioed those coordinates in about Nazi troop, German troop positions, my father would give them to the gunners, to the artillerymen. And they would train their guns on those positions and bomb those positions. And my dad was on the radio for 36 hours in one stretch, and they were someplace in France, and he finally got relief. And my dad got off his radio, walked around the corner of a little building in this village, headed for a barn down the street to get some sleep, and within minutes, a mortar hit that radio, killed the operator and several other soldiers around. Minutes later. If my father had been on that radio for another 15 minutes, you'd have a different pastor. Praise the Lord. Are the events in the hands of a good and wise and holy providence? Or are we exposed simply to vast impersonal forces governed by luck and by chance? Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you for what we see in the life of Joseph. Oh Lord, this is mysterious to us. It is hard for us to understand how you could be so big, so wise, so powerful, so involved in our history, that every single detail, every single event is ordered in such a way that our final good is served. Father, we confess freely confess. But we don't understand a lot of what you send our way. We confess to you that a whole lot of it we would not choose. And a whole lot of what you send our way we ask you to remove. But so much of the time you don't remove it. You leave these things. You appoint these things. You order these things. And you do it because you long for our higher good to be served. And for your glory to be put on display. Father, as we wrestle with the life of Joseph and as we wrestle with these things, we confess that we need your help. We ask you to give us the ability to trust you, to rest in you, to believe the things that are hard for us to believe. And as we wrestle with these things, to keep fixed in our minds the greatest of all betrayals, that led to the greatest of all deliverances, your own betrayal into the death you suffered on the cross, that we might be rescued from bondage and sin. Be with us, O Lord, and press these things into our hearts, and rather than discouraging us, may they give us great comfort and assurance. We pray in your name. Amen.